of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, I ask you to just once again open our eyes that we can see spiritual reality as it really is, and we can become completely the men and women you've called us to be. For your honor and your glory, we ask this. And also, as we know, always for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're doing this series on John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet, which you can actually find inside of your Bible in a little book called 1 John. It was a little booklet that was circulated around the early church, written by the Apostle John, and its whole purpose was to help tell the difference between those who really knew God and those who didn't. The real deal spiritually and spiritual posers. And as we mentioned last weekend, we're kind of breaking it down into 10 questions. In this little 5-chapter book, there's 22 different passages where he says, if someone says this, but they act this way, then they're really whatever it would be, good or bad. And out of those 22 passages, you can basically break it down into 10 categories. Now, last weekend, we took a look at kind of getting started with God, and the two questions that quickly tell when we look in the mirror or we look at someone else, whether or not, indeed, we've just thought about getting started with God or we've actually gotten started with God. Because anyone who's actually gotten started with God in those first few steps, we saw they will pass the basic morality question, which is, am I walking in the light? Living up to the widely accepted standards of what's right and wrong. And anybody who says, oh, I'm kind of spiritual, or, I'm starting out with God, or, and they're not living up to the widely accepted standards of what is right and wrong, the passage says, they lie. They don't have a clue. And then the second one was the spiritual humility question. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says that and anyone who says that they're without sin, that they're a liar. Verses 8, 9, and 10 in that first chapter. And he says, if I'm not willing to admit I really need God, I got to give him the steering wheel because I'm not doing such a great job myself. I have sinned, which means missed the mark in various places of my life, and I need help with it. Well, we're back at base camp. We haven't even started the journey with him. Well, today we're going to look at another aspect of it. We're going to look at knowing God, which is a little further than getting started. Someone who comes to that point where they say, you know what, I've got a real relationship going on here with God. God and I, we're somewhat tight. I know him. Now, if somebody says, I know God, we find in John's handy-dandy little spiritual lie detector book two questions that separate those who really know God and those who are just claiming to. So what we're going to be looking at today are these two very, very powerful questions. But before we go any further with that, I want to talk for a moment or two about what I'm calling the Galileo syndrome, because this passage fits into it in the spiritual realm. You know, Galileo was that famous scientist who approached a variety of subjects and said, it's not how you all think it is. And the strangest thing happened, and that would be that he would prove something, and people still wouldn't believe him, because they'd already made up their mind. One of the famous stories that goes around, and by the way, historians aren't quite sure whether this is a little bit of fable with some truth in it, or absolutely true story, because some historians say it never happened, and yet his biographer and his secretary, who right after his death wrote about his life, you know, wrote this story in great detail, quoting him, but whatever, the pattern of it, it fits. And it's the story about falling objects. About 2,000 years before the time of Galileo, a guy named Aristotle, kind of a brain on a stick, real smart guy, he had said something that seemed obvious to everybody, that if you had two different objects and they both were falling, the heavier one would fall faster than the lighter one. He says, that's obvious. Well, what's interesting is for 2,000 years, nobody really put that to the test or argued with it. I mean, after all, Aristotle had said that, and it seemed pretty obvious. So the story goes that Galileo went to the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he went up to the top of it, and with him he had two things. He had a 10-pound weight, and he had a 1-pound weight. Now, actually, he had a musket ball and a cannonball, but I looked through my garage, and I couldn't find any of those. So I found this. And what he did, he went to the top, and he had all the learned professors of his day down at the bottom, and he said, okay, watch this. And he dropped them both. By the way, at last night's service, that was a risk because I didn't know if that sucker would go right through the floor or what. But I had great security today. But anyway, he dropped them both, and sure enough, they fell and they hit at the same time, and that wasn't supposed to be. Well, what was really fascinating is that everybody saw it with their own eyes, and they said that what they had just seen hadn't happened. And they continued to go on for quite a while to say Aristotle was right and Galileo was a quack. I call it the Galileo syndrome. And you can see it in a lot of different areas. You can still see it in some aspects of science today, where well-known theories or ideas that have been held a long time begin to have holes shot into them, and people just hold tightly to what is obviously beginning to crumble. You see it in the so-called soft sciences of psychology or the political sciences or whatever, where people have ideas about life and how it works, and yet the research shows that it doesn't work that way, and they just keep on holding on to that. And it happens in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, what sometimes happens is we will look at what God clearly says about something. He says, this is the way it works. This is how it happens. The verse will be black and white, crystal clear. And we'll go, but I don't like that. And right in the face of a clear statement of God about spiritual truth, we'll say, no, 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 no. We will also do that sometimes where we have been taught differently. Some of you who are longtime Christians, you've been taught all kinds of things about the Bible, sometimes without all the Bible verses proving it. And you'll have an idea made up about some aspect of the spiritual life. And it doesn't matter what verse somebody shows you. I already know because I was told it was different. Those of you who are brand new at following Jesus, you haven't been screwed up yet, but those of you that have been doing it for a long time, you've learned a little saying maybe that is true. By the way, those of you just beginning your journey, this is how it works. When you're trying to figure out some of the difficult parts of Scripture, you always interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? But sometimes what happens is we decide which one is clear ahead of time. And so there's a black and white statement of Scripture. And we go, oh, that's the obscure one. Since when? Well, I was told it was. And there are times where Scripture has, to be honest with you, kind of two sides of the story, sometimes to the point we'll have to wait until we're with the Lord to be able to figure out, now tell me how this works. But there's one commitment I have always had, and that is to break through the Galileo syndrome and to say, Lord, I'm going to let your Scriptures speak for themselves. And today, as you will see in just a moment as we go through this passage, and then as we unpack it in greater depth, in particular, one of these, but basically both of these tests, are kind of Galileo syndrome tests. People read it, and they go, oh, yeah, but, and we push it aside. So let's go ahead now and see what they say, okay? 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him, that being God, if we what? Help the boy. Obey what? His commands. Pretty simple, straightforward statement, right? You want to know if somebody knows their Lord? You want to know whether you really know the Lord or you wish you knew the Lord? Well, are you obeying His commands? The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a what? A liar. The truth is not in him, he's self-deceived, but anyone who obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Pretty clear statement. No ifs, no ands, no buts. If you know God, you obey his commands. Now, how far, how much, what does all that mean? We'll unfold that in a little bit. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is a message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Well, I'd like to explain to you what these two verses mean, but I don't have a clue. You know, and don't look at me that way, neither do you. You know, it's like, somehow when John wrote this among the people, they had some idea of what earlier command he was talking to about and all of this. But, you know, I candidly don't have a clue. So I won't waste your time making up stuff. Is that a good deal? All right, we'll go on. Verse 9. I like the simple stuff in this book. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness, the second test. So somebody says, you know, hey, I'm in God's light, man. I'm walking in the path of what he's shining. I know him, and yet I got somebody, my brother, that I just despise. I'm bitter toward. I won't forgive. I hate this person. Only one. I'm basically a loving person, but I've got someone there. It says that I live in what? Darkness. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother lives in light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother, this dude's in darkness. Dude's in the Greek, by the way. And he walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Two very simple tests. Do I know God? Have I really had a relationship with him where I know who he is and what he's like? I've become to know him. That we see right here. Am I obeying his commands in this passage? And the second one has to do with the love question. So here's what we're going to do in the rest of our time. We're going to take these two questions and we're going to dig deeper into each of them to get a better understanding of how does that really work in the real world where we live from Monday through the weekend. Okay? So the first one on your note sheet, it says there, two powerful questions, do I really know God? And you've probably already filled in the little blanks for the first one, because the question on knowing God, the first of the two today, is the obedience question, and it is this, am I obeying His commands? Am I obeying His commands? Now, this takes us further than walking in the light. Because you remember, I talked about walking in the light as a sign of, have I just got started with God? And that's the widely known and widely accepted moral standards. But Jesus' commands go beyond that. Have you noted that? Would you agree with me that Jesus commands us to do a few things that we might not think of on our own? Or we might look at a little bit differently? And so the pattern is I kind of start out by obeying the light I have, and if I do that, God gives me more. And the further I go, the more He begins to say, hey, by the way, this is like a little bit of a deeper teaching. This is not just don't kill your neighbor. This is don't hate your neighbor. This is not don't commit adultery. Don't even lust after your neighbor's wife. This and just kind of deeper and deeper and deeper. And as we go down that journey, we find commands that we might not naturally think of. I don't know about you, but all of my friends don't tell me, no matter what, tell the truth. All of my friends don't tell me, no matter what, once you've made a commitment, make sure you keep it. All of my friends don't say, you know, give honor to the government, whether they fully deserve it or not, because God has allowed it to be there at this point in time. All of my friends don't say, you know what, you ought to take a portion of that which you are blessed with financially and right off the top before you do anything, whether you're rich or poor, give it towards the kingdom. And I could go on and on and on with things that a lot of my friends look at and they go, well, why would you do that? My answer is, in some of them, simply, I don't have good reason except for a great reason. Jesus told me to. And that's what obeying His commands is about. Now, you need to hear this and probably write it somewhere in your note sheet. I know it's crowded. You just have to find a place for it. But we are not talking about perfection. We're talking about progress. Because if you took just this verse and not the rest of Scripture, most of us would go home very depressed. Because all of us can find some of His commands we struggle with. Some of His commands we disobey and then go, oh man, why did I do that? And we try to obey. And I want to tell you, one as great as the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy wrote Bible. That's as high as you get on the spiritual food chain. He writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25 is a classic part of it. He says this, the very things I want to do, I find I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those. Now, how many of you can identify with that? Right? And so it's obeying His commands is about the direction of my life. Because if I take a microscope to my life or your life, I will certainly find commands I don't obey or commands I struggle with. But it's all the difference in the world to be struggling with obeying somewhere versus excusing why I don't need to obey somewhere. There's a huge difference. It's as if I go through life and I find, you know, somebody presents to me what the clear teaching of Scripture on something, the command of Jesus, and I look at it and I go, well, kind of like Napoleon did. There's a famous saying of Napoleon where he said, you know what? Laws are for ordinary people, not the likes of me. And I come to a scripture and I go, you know, the commands of Jesus, they're for like the ordinary slobs, but not someone like me. Or they fit most people, but not my situation. And I just blow it off. I've heard about God, but I don't know God, if that's my response. But I might go, oh man, how am I going to do that? Oh gee, I'll try. I'll forget. I'll stumble. You with me on that? The difference between the two? Because you don't want to take this too far and beat yourself up. But we don't want to just kind of blow it off and excuse it. And one of the ways I know in our culture we so easily blow it off and excuse it is, well, what I just listen to people, growth groups, friends, listen sometimes into my own heart what I wish it was like. One of the best examples I've mentioned to you before is what I call funeral assurances. You ever noticed if somebody has any nod to God at any point in their life, when they die, they are some great saint and they're in a better place? Well, the scriptures don't say if I once made a nod to God and I live like hell, I'm in a better place after I die. They say I know God, not if I had a short period of time where I walked with Him, not if I had some camp experience that I got all weepy and kind of turned my life over to God. It's a very simple test. Tenor of my life is obeying His commands. Because you can't know God and blow Him off. You can know about God and blow Him off. But I want to tell you, if you know God, you ain't going to be blowing God off. One last little analogy, then we'll dive in even deeper. I am not saying you get right with God by doing all of your works. You somehow earn your salvation. I'm simply saying, if you're really saved and know God, this is what you'll do. And it's kind of like breathing. Does breathing make me alive? Help me out for a moment. Yes or no? Some, yeah, no. Actually, a machine, after I'm dead, can keep me breathing. Air going in and air going out. Breathing is a result of being alive. It's not the cause of being alive. And obedience doesn't suddenly make God so, oh, Larry, you've been such a good boy. Here's three little stickers and a happy face and you come in. No, it's the consequence that I know Him. It's not the thing I do to earn knowing Him. And that's really, really important. Because there was a whole group of people in the days of Jesus called Pharisees who knew all about God, all about the Bible, all about spirituality, but didn't know Jesus. They're the ones who had Him killed. So on my own, I can live a life like that and not know God. By the way, their first problem is they never left base camp. They were never willing to admit they needed Jesus. They thought they were good enough because of all the good works they were doing. Anyway, let's go even a little deeper into this idea of obedience and make sure we really grasp what it is. Those who know God, three different things I want to show you about obedience that help me understand when I look in the mirror of my life is the basic bent of my life towards obedience. Those who know God obey even when it's inconvenient. Even when it's inconvenient. You see, once we start our journey with God, it's pretty easy to, you know, obey most of His commands. I mean, they make common sense. It's a good way of living. It's the golden rule. Jesus summed it up this way. Just treat other people like you want to be treated. But along the way, I began to find some things where I go, oh, man, I understand why you'd want me to do this. But in this situation right now, it's kind of inconvenient. And when I only obey God when it's convenient, He is not my God, He is my consultant. And God doesn't do consulting, He does God. Now, let me move from preaching to meddling. Here's some examples. Here in North Coast Live, our various venues today and our campuses, I know a good number of you fit into this category. You're planning to get married. You're not married yet. But you're sleeping together or living together. Because someday we will. Well, the Bible would say if you're going to be sexually intimate with someone, you need to be married to them. And someone can show, I can show you verse after verse after verse. Most of you know those verses anyway. And then our response will be, well, yeah, but. And I listen to, well, why don't you just go get married now? It's a lot of it's inconvenience. We don't have the money. well, you know, I was divorced and there's a pension for my ex-spouse that maybe is involved here, and so there's a financial hardship into this thing. Or well, we want to wait until 6 months from now or a year from now so we can throw a really, you know, cool party together and my aunts and uncles and everybody can be a part of it. And I understand all of those reasons. They make a whole lot of sense. That's why most of the world would say, oh, I understand, go ahead that way. But if you know what you're supposed to do and you say, no, I'm not going to do it because it is inconvenient. You with me on this? It's pretty hard to say you're obeying God. What you're doing is you're just consulting with God. And when you like His advice, you go, you're smart. When you don't like His advice, you go, well, you don't get my situation. See, obedience goes beyond what's easy to what is convenient and even inconvenient. And just does what God says to do. This week in your growth group homework, you're going to study the selective obedience of a guy named King Saul, the first king of Israel. And you'll see kind of the high price it came when he basically did everything that made sense to him. And then when it became a little inconvenient, he said, no, I'm going to do it this way. But I'll save that for your growth group. Second thing we want to look at here under obedience is those who know God not only obey Him when it's inconvenient, they obey Him when it doesn't make sense. They obey Him when it doesn't make sense. Circle on your note sheet Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. In that passage, God says, for my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the sea, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know what that passage basically means? I know stuff you can't get yet. Now, to understand that a little bit, all I've got to do is go back to my childhood. And I wonder how many of you, like me, had numerous times from when you were just a little tyke on up. I mean, it doesn't start when you're a teenager. It starts just a little tyke where you knew more than your parents. Can you remember those times? I mean, I knew you don't need to go to bed now. I knew it wasn't cold and you don't need a jacket for this thing. I know, you know, whatever it would be, there were a lot of times where I thought, man, what you're telling me to do just makes no sense. Now, as I got older, I look back at a few of those things and I think, you know, I've told my mom recently, just because you were cold didn't mean I was cold. And I look back and I go, yeah, just because the parent's cold doesn't mean the kid's cold. Maybe they don't need that jacket or whatever it would be. But the vast majority of those situations, I look back and now that I'm older, I've had my own kids and these kind of situations. I go, oh, I get it now. It wasn't that I was a really bad little kid. It was I was incapable of understanding the full orb of all that they knew and all they'd experienced. Well, here's what's really weird. I started doing that to my parents as a little tyke. And as a grown man, I still sometimes do it to God. I'll look at something and I go, that doesn't make any sense. And I fall in this really stupid trap where I think I'm smarter than God. Now, think about that. But is that not what we're doing when we look at a command and say, it doesn't make sense, I'm going to go a different direction? We're saying, God, someday I'll explain it to you. Great story, Circle. We don't have time to turn to it and read this week. It's a flyby of this longer story in Genesis of the life of Abraham. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. And it's the story of Abraham and how his obedience, path of obedience, kept growing. But what really fascinates me about Abraham, the so-called father of faith, is he was willing to obey when it didn't make sense. Now, listen carefully. Not off the wall, but he got to know God first. And the more he knew God, the more he could trust God, even when it didn't make sense. I mean, he has kind of three little highlight things in the Hebrew story and in his life. It starts out, he's living in this place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him and says, by the way, I'm going to give you a great land, make a great nation out of you and all this sort of stuff. But you've got to move and leave everything behind. As I've mentioned to you before, this was before Google Maps and satellite. You know, there was no Discovery Channel. There were not little travel sections in the newspaper. So God says, far away, just follow me, there's this place. By the way, you will like it, just trust me, and go. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense for a man who's fairly influential in his community, already has his roots and all that, but God told him to do it, and he did it. Well, you think that didn't make a lot of sense. And by the way, as he did, he kept saying, man, God was totally right here. Everything's working out. So God comes to him with another one. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to be the father of many nations, actually. And he still doesn't even have an heir at that point. Doesn't have a son. So he gets up to 100 years old. I like what the old King James Bible says about his wife. It says she was barren. And then what it says about him. He was as good as dead. I know what that means. So he's never had this kid yet. I mean, tell me, does that not make sense? God sent you here. He's going to make a great nation out of you. You're 100 years old. You don't have a kid yet. And you're as good as dead. And they haven't invented Viagra. I mean, like, what's this? And the Lord tells him, and by then I know he and Sarah had separate tents. I mean, you know, like, it's just like, it's over. And God says, this time next year you're going to have a kid. I can just imagine going into Sarah's tent. Hey, Sarah. It's like, oh, I don't know. God said it'd work. And a year later, there's Isaac. I'll tell you what I do sometimes when God tells me clearly to do some things. Some of my disobedience over the years, and I know some of yours, is simply because I'm convinced, God, this cannot work. Because everything I see and everything I know has proven to me this cannot work. I mean, and let's be real. I mean, we had some fun with that situation, but it's like, this ain't going to happen. You missed your opportunity, God. But he didn't. And then the next thing, God asked him later on, after this only son has grown to be a teenager, so now like he's beyond as good as dead, God says, by the way, take your son up and sacrifice him to me. Now, long story short, God stepped into the scene and was just testing him and wasn't really doing that. But lo and behold, Abraham and that son trusted God so much, even though it made no sense morally, ethically, and every other which way. Plus, how in the world am I going to be a father of great nations now that I finally have a son, the only son, and he's going to be gone? Which, by the way, was a picture of Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. That's part of why it was done and part of why it was recorded forever. But he goes up there willing to obey God till God steps in and says, whoa, 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 I was just testing your heart. That is what I call obeying when it doesn't make sense. And when after I read Hebrews and the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham, I start going, you know, some of the stuff I'm arguing with God that doesn't make sense is pretty trivial. I just go, let's go for it. Now, I need to stop here and say one thing very, very clear. Listen carefully. When I say obey God when it doesn't make sense, I'm talking about obeying his clear command. Not every harebrained quasi-spiritual idea that pops into your mind. Because sometimes we fall into this trap. Well, you know, I had this thought while I was driving. I'm not sure if it was God or the pizza, but it might have been God. And we go and do it, and we call that faith. That's stupidity. It is not faith. I see people that go out on financial limbs, on all kinds of scary situations where they go way out on the limb and they call it faith. And I'm saying, where's the verse where Jesus told you to do that? Well, he told me to trust him, so I went out here and I'm trusting him. He said, there's no verse that says be stupid. There's no verse that says, you know, ignore all advice. What Abraham had there was God speaking to him. Like there. Do this. Now, if you've had like God there, you've been, you know, feeding him lunch, and over lunch he tells you to do that, okay, do something weird. But other than that, what I don't want you to go away, and that's what we sometimes do with the Abraham type stories. We think the more bizarre the thing we do, the more faith we have. No. Faith is about trusting God when he has clearly, absolutely, without any doubt, made something obvious. It's not somebody spoke in your life and made some suggestion, and now you're blindly going out and following it. It's not a weird thought. It's not a crazy idea that, ooh, that would show faith. It's obeying his what? Help me. Command. This thing. But there will be times where they make no sense. We obey him. And then there's one other aspect of it. Those who know God not only are willing to obey when it's inconvenient, not only willing to obey when, boy, that, I'm not sure that makes sense, but also willing to obey when it brings temporary pain. When it brings temporary pain. And to be honest with you, there will be times in your life where doing what God wants you to do doesn't work in the short run. Where it's painful. You know, there are those kind of things where, you know, we know maybe that God says, hey, step forward and be honest in this situation. Tell the truth. Well, if I do, it might not work out. So you step forward and you tell the truth, and it doesn't work out. What do you do then? You obey anyway. And there's an amazing passage I want you to see with your own eyes. Turn to the left a few pages until you find the book of Hebrews. You'll find 2 Peter, 1 Peter, James, and then you'll find Hebrews. And find chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 9. It's speaking of Jesus here. Although he was a son, the Son of God himself, he learned what? Help me. Obedience from what he suffered. Well, that's weird. What this passage is simply saying here is Jesus Christ himself experienced and learned what real obedience was when he obeyed, and that obedience brought some suffering. Because prior to that, I'm agreeing with God. Everything's working. And we would not be giving you the whole truth spiritually if we were not willing to admit that there will be those times where along the way there's suffering. Where the mountaintop is arrived at through the valley. The classic thing that is talked about here is the cross. The glorification of Jesus Christ. The completion of all that he came for, everything, involved an obedience that in the short run didn't work. He was killed. And he was killed in a very painful way. There's no way to whitewash this. You know, he wasn't like given, here's a bunch of drugs so it won't hurt. It hurt. And what I want to grow is I grow from selective obedience to complete obedience. Remember, we're not talking about perfection. We all struggle. I struggle. But as I move from selective obedience to complete obedience, the more that I really know God, the more that inconvenience, not making sense, or even in the short run not working won't matter. I'll still do what God says to do. That's the first test, the test of obedience. Now, there's one other test we're looking at today, and that's the test that comes of love. It's the love question. The love question is this. It's found back here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Is there a brother that I won't forgive? Is there a brother that I look at and I just go, you know what? I just won't let that one go. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness. I'm going to hold on to my anger. Any chance I get, I'm going to speak against them. I'll hurt if I could and get away with it. Revenge, whatever it would be. I'm holding on to this thing. Let's look again at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light. There's nothing in him that makes him stumble. Now look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. It's just kind of like in that darkness, he's blind. He just doesn't see it. Those who know God trust him to bring about justice. See, if I don't know God, I figure I got to take care of my own stuff. But the more I've started my journey and I'm walking with God, the more I know God, what begins to happen in my life is I begin to see he's a lot better protector of me and my interest than I am of me and my interest. But those who know about God and haven't come to really know him, they always figure out they got to watch out for old number one. And God's saying, no, I can watch out for you so much better than you can. I mean, he's the ultimate big brother on the playground. But he doesn't take that role when we take that role for ourselves. Now, what's kind of cool for me is John, the apostle who's writing this test here, he didn't always get it. You see, when he began his journey with God, it was very different than after he'd walked with God and got to know Jesus. Because he's now known as the apostle of love, kind of, I guess, the hippie apostle or whatever. But that's not who he started out as. I've got a couple of verses you'll circle on your notes. You won't have time to look at them, but you'll want to read about him. Well, the first one is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And the other is Mark 3:17. In fact, I think I've got them connected on your note sheet there. You might read later this week the Luke story and then right next to it the Mark 3:17. Because what happened is Jesus was on his final trip to Jerusalem. I mean, he's kind of very focused. There's a lot of stress and weight on him because he knows he's going there to die and complete his mission. And as he's on his way there, they go through a Samaritan village. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other with a passion. The Samaritans, the Jews considered like half-breeds spiritually because they kind of mixed and matched Judaism, their own made-up stuff, and they couldn't stand them. And like anybody, if you can't stand them, they can't stand you, and the Samaritans were that way. So what Jesus did is he did this. He said, hey, I want a couple of you to go ahead of me to this village and kind of fix things up, you know, reserve a room, get a meal, that kind of stuff. So they went there, and when they got there, they were trying to get the room, and people said, well, what's it for? And they go, well, our rabbi, our teacher, this Jesus guy, he's going to Jerusalem. And suddenly the vacancy sign went, no vacancy. Oh, what do you mean? Hey, if he's going to Jerusalem, you've got to be Jews. We don't want anything. There's no room for a Jew here. And they wouldn't let Jesus spend the night there. Well, the two messengers who went ahead were John and his brother James. So they came back to Jesus and they had this little suggestion. Would you like us to call down hellfire and brimstone and destroy the city? That was their response to a no vacancy sign. And they were straightforward. They just came to Jesus and said, these guys won't let us in. Like you've been teaching us how to do this stuff. Can we like Pompeii them? Just and the passage says Jesus rebuked them. But when you look over at Mark chapter 3, verse 17, you find what a pattern that was in their early life. Because James and John, they had a little nickname Jesus gave them. Mark 3:17 says they were called the sons of thunder. Because like you didn't want to cut them off with your chariot, man. They just like, you know, chariot rage or whatever. But the strangest thing happens, and that's why this is one of the tests he was so sure of in knowing God. The more he knew God, he went from the son of thunder, don't mess with me, to the apostle of forgiveness and love. Because he knew God. Now, there's an awesome, just amazing picture of the balance between reality. Because you don't just stick your head in the sand. When somebody has wronged you or hurt you or whatever it is, it's real. You got to watch for it. You don't give them another chance. There's times you warn people. But you still, you let it go. You don't hold on to that bitterness. And the classic passage that shows this is from the life of the Apostle Paul. So what I'd like you to do is to find 2 Timothy. And we're just going to read a couple of verses together. These are actually verses some of you have maybe never even been taught on unless you've worked through a study of 2 Timothy because they're just kind of the personal close of his letter. They're not really commands. We're just looking over his shoulder and seeing what he did. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a man who was wronged. This is a man who had given so much for other Christians, so much to the people that were working with him. He had sacrificed physically, emotionally, and financially in incredible ways. And this is the response he got back from some of them and his response. We start at verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. So he's warning them, watch out for this guy. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. But you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Don't let your guard down. You see the reality there? And yet the refusal to be bitter just turns it over to God. Now notice verse 16. At my first offense, he's facing the death penalty now here. No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. This guy had given so much. laid it all out. Now he's, you know, facing the Roman death penalty, and he looks around, and no one's there to give him defense, and all of the people he's done so much for have deserted him. And his response is, may the Lord not hold it against him. Good night. Some of us don't get invited to a party and we hold it against them. Some of us have been in a hospital and are needing, they didn't come by. My growth group didn't do this or didn't. You know what? In life, you're going to be deserted. In life, no one's going to come to your defense or whatever. But the more you know Jesus, the more you're going to understand and say, you know what? May it not be held against him. He'll take care of it. But the more I keep score on those kind of things and remember who let me down, who didn't show, who wasn't there after I was there for them, the more it's a sign, I'm watching out for myself. The more I know God, the more I go, you take it. And this is what happened, verse 17. The Lord stood at my side. He gave me strength so that through me his message might be proclaimed to all the Gentiles and they might hear it. And I was delivered even from the lion's mouth. The Lord is going to rescue me from every evil attack, and he's going to bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Even the one I die of, I'll wake up in his presence. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This guy was really wrong. Do y'all see that there? I mean, he could have laid on his bed and cried and been hurt all day long how people let him down. But he knew the Lord. He just said, you know what, he'll take care of it. See, those who hold on to grudge just don't get it. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as we have been forgiven. And when I hold on to bitterness rather than let go and love my brothers, because I'm walking around, as that passage says, in darkness. I'm blind. I don't really see. And real quickly, the things we don't get, they're blind to how much they've been forgiven. Because the more I forget how much I've wronged you, the easier it is for me to hold a grudge against you for what you've done to me. But the more I realize what I've been forgiven of, the more it's like, you know, may the Lord not hold it against them. The Lord will repay them. Either side of the coin. They're blind to how much they've been forgiven. They're also blind to the high cost of bitterness. I love that picture of walking around in darkness, not knowing where they go. Because when I am bitter, besides being a sign I don't know God, who could protect me, it's a sign that I really, when I just choose to hold on to anger and bitterness, because I don't want to let them get away with it, it's a sign that I don't understand how life really works. Because let's think about the key players in a bitterness situation. There's me. There's those that are closest to me that I care about. And there's the idiot that hurt me. Okay? Now, what does bitterness do? Let's talk about what bitterness does to me. Oh, it does a lot of good for me, doesn't it? It makes it so I can't sleep. Gives me a little bit of stress. Maybe an ulcer or two. Cuts a few years off my life. Oh, it's wonderful to be bitter. I mean, would you all agree? Is there anything good about being bitter personally to you? It doesn't do any good to me. Every aspect of holding on to that anger, even the brain debates, I mean, they get to live rent-free in my brain. So of the three players, me, those closest to me, and the one who did me wrong, bitterness is not doing me any good. Well, what about those that I care most about? Well, I want to tell you, when I'm angry and bitter and won't let something go, they love it. Don't you just love being around someone who's consumed by something from the past or someone else? And those that I care most about, I send out these messages through my anger, my bitterness, and my being consumed by the past that say, stay away, stay away, stay away. And whole marriages are broken, and parent-child relationships are broken, all because someone won't let something go. Okay, what about the third party? The one I'm all angry and bitter at. They don't give a rip. They probably haven't even thought of me in the last, 5 years. They're just skipping along in life, and I'm holding on to this so they won't get away with it. And it has zero impact on them. They haven't even thought about it. But I'm destroying myself and destroying those closest to me. That's why even when it doesn't make sense, it's like, Lord, here, you take this. You take this. Actually, letting go is obeying a command, isn't it? It says, love your enemies. Now, that, by the way, isn't how I feel. You can't control your feelings. You can, we all can, control our actions. But I can't control whether I like you or don't like you, like being in your presence, don't like being in your presence, but I can control what I do. And the last thing they're blind to is what God wants. You see, we have a God who wins over his enemies, not who wipes them out. We have a God who came to turn his arch enemies into his brothers and sisters. The more I know God, the more I understand that's his agenda with even those who have wronged me. Two simple tests, whether or not I know God. And once again, as we said last weekend, more meant to be used as a mirror than a pair of binoculars to check out everybody else. The simple test, is my life basically obeying his commands, and am I willing to trust him with the wrongs in my life? Or am I holding on to the bitterness and hatred? The obedience question, the love question. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow as men and women. That the more we know you, the more crystal clear our answer to these two questions would be, in a way that shows we not only know you, you're changing us day by day. In the name of Jesus, amen. And as you go, you know, there are parts of Scripture that are really encouraging, and there are other parts of Scripture that are like, oh my gosh. Today we looked at one of those oh my gosh kind of passages. But I want to leave you with this incredibly powerful and encouraging reminder. You don't have to do it. You just have to let him do it through you. I'm always reminding you what it means to step over the line and become a Christian. You come to God and say, hey, here's the steering wheel of my life, Jesus. And he forgives our sins. He adopts us into his family. And he what? Comes and changes us from the inside out. See, the beauty of this is the more I know God, it's not the more like rigid and self-controlled I become. It's the more from the inside out he lives out himself. That's the beauty of it. It's a standard no one could reach, but it's a standard he actually does through us if we just step back and let him. It's called yielding. And as you go, I encourage you to greet a brother or sister who's learning to yield so God can do his stuff. We'll see you next week. God bless.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.